from Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my genuine child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was leaving Macedonia, stay in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings nor occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. Such things promote useless speculations rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. But the aim of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some strayed from these and turned away to empty discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they are saying or the things they insist on doing so confidently. But we know that the law is good if someone uses it legitimately, realizing that the law is not intended for a righteous person, but for a lawless and rebellious people, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral people, practicing homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, in fact, for anyone who lives contrary to sound teaching. This accords with the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was entrusted to me. I am grateful to the one who has strengthened me, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he considered me faithful in putting me into ministry. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an arrogant man, but I was treated with mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and our Lord's grace was abundant, bringing faith and love in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I am the worst of them. But here's why I was treated with mercy. So that in me, as the worst, Christ Jesus could demonstrate his utmost patience as an example for those who are going to believe in him for eternal life. Now to the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I put this charge before you, Timothy, my child, in keeping with the prophecies once spoken about you, in order that with such encouragement you may fight the good fight. To do this, you must hold firmly to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Have you ever sent an email and right after you hit send, you realize you sent it to the wrong person? Or you go to hit reply and there's a sensitive topic you want to discuss with someone and you hit reply all. Instead, you don't realize it until you've sent it. This kind of thing happens a lot in our culture just by the nature of email. But most people down through history, when they wrote a personal letter, they planned on that personal letter staying personal and not going public. We have now, through history, a lot of these letters that were intended to be private. Let me read one of them to you. Ludwig von Beethoven writing a love letter to someone he calls his immortal beloved. He says, "My angel, my all, my very self, only a few words today, and at that, with your pencil." So he stole her pencil. "Not till tomorrow will my lodgings be definitely determined upon. What a useless waste of time. My heart is full of many things to say to you. Ah, there are moments when I feel that speech is nothing after all. Cheer up, remain my true only treasure, my all, as I am yours." Now, does that feel a little voyeuristic to read someone's love letter? But we're a voyeuristic culture, so let me read another. Here's Napoleon, and I want you to picture Napoleon. For those of you under 30, not Napoleon Dynamite, completely different dude, Napoleon Bonaparte. And I want you to picture this dude and what you know of him as I read his love letter. He says, "I wake filled with thoughts of you. Your portrait and the intoxicating evening which we spent yesterday have left my senses in turmoil. Sweet, incomparable Josephine, what a strange effect you have on my heart. Ah, it was last night that I fully realized how false an image of you your portrait gives. You are leaving at noon, and I shall see you in 3 hours. Until then, mio dulce amor, 1,000 kisses, but give me none in return, for they set my blood on fire." Yeah, no kidding. I officially can never write a note in a Hallmark card for my wife again. I'm like, yeah, thanks for not leaving me the last 15 years. Sorry, I left my underwear on the floor in the bathroom. I can't write like this. Okay. You know, it's customary for a president in the United States to write a letter to the incoming president, leave it for him. And we have a copy of George Bush Sr.'s letter that he wrote to Bill Clinton, and he closed it with the words, "I'm rooting for you." Mother Teresa had a personal letter she wrote, and her dying wish was that this letter would be destroyed. And yet it's been published everywhere. Online, Time Magazine, Newsweek, it's been all over the place. And this is part of the letter. She said, "Where is my faith? Even deep down, there's nothing but emptiness and darkness. If there be God, please forgive me." Now, all of these personal letters were intended to remain personal. And sometimes when we read the Bible, we read these personal letters written from one person to another, we only think through the lens of personal letter. But when we read something like 1 Timothy, which we just heard the first chapter of 1 Timothy read for us, we need to understand that not only did Paul write this intensely personal letter to this guy named Timothy, but God intended for all of us to read it. So not only is it a letter from Paul to Timothy, it's a letter from God to us. And so as we read this, this is God's word, and we can learn from this for our lives. And so we're going to spend the next 6 weeks going through the book of 1 Timothy, and we're not going to be able to hit every verse, although every verse will be read. I'm going to try on my blog to try to comment on some of the verses that I don't have time to hit during the weekend services. So I'm going to do a little experiment with that this week, and I'll try to post those on Facebook as well. But we are going to walk our way through this book. Now, the context of 1 Timothy happens in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was well known for three things: materialism, an open-minded view of all religions, and pleasure. Does this sound even vaguely familiar to you? I mean, this city was the population was the size of the Tri-County area here, Ingham and Clinton and Eaton counties all combined, squished into a geographic area of about the size of Lansing. And so this was a bustling metropolis in that day. And Paul, the apostle, went through there and met a few believers and began to talk to them about the faith. And the church began to grow. So he stayed in Ephesus for 3 years, lecturing all day and all night and beginning to get that church planted in the city of Ephesus. After leaving, he called all the elders from a neighboring city, or from Ephesus, to come to join him in a neighboring city because he had some concerns and he wanted to talk something through with them. That's what we get in Acts 20. This is what he said to them. He said, "I did not hold back from announcing to you the whole purpose of God. Watch out for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained with the blood of his own Son. I know that after I am gone, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Even from among your own group, men will arise, teaching perversions of the truth to draw disciples away after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that night and day for 3 years I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. And now I entrust you to God and to the message of his grace. This message is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified." So what Paul is saying to the elders of Ephesus is there is one truth. It is the main thing, and you've got to keep the main thing, and that is the gospel. And there will be people who will come in and try to teach something different, and he calls them wolves. And he says they will drag the sheep away, and they will try to get people to follow them instead of the main thing. And he's terribly concerned that this is going to happen in the city of Ephesus. And so he warns them. And then 10 years later, he comes back on the scene and comes back into Ephesus with a young man named Timothy. Timothy was a young pastor from a small, backward little town called Lystra. It was fun to research Lystra this week because they were just kind of weird, backward, odd people. They had their own little tribal language, and they liked to only speak that language. And when the Roman Empire came in and started a military outpost in their city, they just pretty much decided to ignore the Romans. So they just kept living their life, and they built everything around the Romans, and they keep speaking their own language, and they kind of ignored them. And then there were some Jews that kind of came in and lived among them, and Timothy's mom was one of those Jews. And then his dad was a Greek. And so here we've got Timothy from a backwards little town and a biracial home, and he is brought into the city of Ephesus and dropped in there, and Paul tells him, I have a purpose for you staying here. And he lays out that purpose in 1 Timothy. He says, as I urged you when I was leaving for Macedonia, stay on in Ephesus to instruct certain people not to spread false teachings, nor to occupy themselves with myths and interminable genealogies. Such things promote useless speculation rather than God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. Now notice what Paul said. Paul said, I left you there for a very specific reason. To combat what? What? False teaching. 10 years before, what did Paul predict was going to happen in Ephesus? False teaching. So Paul predicted it, and then it happened. So he brought Timothy, this pastor from this other town, in to fix this situation. And he left him there. And we get this impression that Tim doesn't want to stay. Maybe he wants to go back to Lystra. But Paul is urging him, I want you to stay. Paul says they need to understand the main thing. And then this passage, he tells us what the main thing is. He said, it is God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. This is what Christians call the gospel. That God has a redemptive plan that operates by faith. But it's so easy to just drift away from that. He said the false teachers who are drifting away from that main thing, they're doing two things. They're teaching myths and interminable genealogies. Now, myths, we don't know what he's talking about for sure. He warns of this in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy and to his other protege, Titus, in the book we have called Titus. And we think that it's probably either myths of Jewish heroes or some Gnostic ideas about how the world was created. We just don't know. All we know is it's stuff that's not true, and that people who found out about it really got excited about it and felt that it was true, and then they felt special because they knew something that nobody else did, and they began to drift away from the main thing and focus on these myths. And then there were the interminable genealogies. And if you went to public school like I did, you're nodding your head knowingly, but you have no idea what interminable means. Let me help you with that. Dictionary.com says interminable is endless, often used hyperbolically. So if you went to public school like me, you're nodding your head knowingly, but you have no idea what hyperbolically means. let me help you with that. Hyperbolically is of, related to, or employing hyperbole. And if you went to public school like I did, you probably are nodding your head knowingly. You have no idea what hyperbole means. Let me help you with that. Hyperbole is an obvious or intentional exaggeration. So hyperbole is intentionally exaggerating something. And when someone uses the word interminable, they are using the word endless in a hyperbolic way. They're exaggerating that what's happening right now is just going on and on and on and on. Let me give you another sentence so you get it in context. The time Noel has spent defining the word interminable has been in interminable. I thought of another one this morning. My daughter's showers are interminable. But I don't know if she's in the service, so I might be in trouble. Okay, you get what that means? So what he's saying is these interminable genealogies, what's happening is these are people researching their background and their past and where do I come from and what's my family tree, so much that they just get caught up in this. And then they're like, whoa, I'm related to King David. You know, have you ever noticed that anybody who digs into their past, all they seem to find is royalty? No one ever seems to be related to the guy that shovels poop. You know, it's like, oh, man. And then the other guy's, well, no, I'm. Look who I'm related to. And they get so caught up in that, they just keep digging and digging and digging. And so we step back and we say, okay, we don't struggle with this. We don't struggle with myths and interminable genealogies. But think about those in more general terms. Myths were just simply stuff that wasn't true. Interminable genealogies was stuff that may be true, but it's not helpful. Now, how often do we drift from the main thing into things that are not true or things that may be true, but they're not helpful at all? And we lose sight of the gospel as the main thing. The fact that God has a redemptive plan that operates by faith. And that should be the driving focus of everything that we do. Notice how Paul describes these guys that were teaching this. He says, they want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand what they're saying or the things that they insist on so confidently. Have you ever met somebody like that? They just insist that they're true. They're so confident, but they have no idea what they're talking about. I was talking to a guy like that just recently, and he was pontificating on this theological point. And then he says, you know? And I said, I know that you're full of it, and that's not what the Bible says. And then I did this crazy thing. I showed him Bible verses. And then, you know what he did? He flipped it around and started pontificating on my point. I thought, dude, I mean, this is what we do. Is sometimes we just pontificate on something that, and what's happening here is they thought they understand what the law was all about. And so they wanted to be teachers of the law. And so they somehow tried to tie their law to these myths or these interminable genealogies, and they tried to be like authorities in these areas. And Paul says, no, you got to keep the main thing. And this is what he says. He says, I put this charge before you, Timothy, my child, in keeping with the prophecies once spoken about you, in order that with such encouragement you might fight the good fight. To do this, you must hold firmly to faith. I want you to remember that for later. And a good conscience. And I want you to remember that for later. Which some have rejected and so suffered shipwreck in regard to the faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. All right, he says, to keep the main thing, you got to do two things. Hold on to faith in Jesus and hold on to a good conscience. You know what a good conscience is? You know what your conscience is, right? Conscience tells you when you're doing something wrong or doing something right. If you keep violating that, you keep doing stuff wrong, and you know it, that's a bad conscience. He says, have a good conscience. Keep faith. And he goes, when you don't do that, you drift into shipwreck. And he goes, there's two dudes who have done this, and he calls them out by name, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, these dudes, I've handed them over to Satan. Now, I'm going to stop and talk about that for a second because it seems a little weird. First, he names their names. And sometimes you've got to name names, but we tend to do it the wrong way. What we as Christians often do is we argue about every little thing and we just make it such a big deal and we name names on every single debatable issue we can. You know who gets this right is we had a conference this weekend and a guy named Dr. G, Gary Friesen, was here with us, and he is like the granddaddy of decision-making books. He's probably the foremost authority in living authority right now on this topic, and he has a lot of people who disagree with him. And so this book was written with three different views, his view and two other people's views, and they completely disagree with each other on how it is that a Christian determines the will of God. And then after each person wrote their position, they got a chance to respond to the other people. And that's where these books are always fun, right? I don't know if you've ever read a book like this. I want to read to you how Dr. G starts his response to one of the other people. He says, I am impressed with the biblical and effective argument for this particular view. Their discussion on foundational truths would make a good introduction to what all of our presentations should be. They have a genuine faith commitment to Scripture, and they see its authority above tradition, experience, and our own faulty reason. They are captive by God's redemptive purposes. They take sin seriously. They glory in God's salvation. Their essay reveals pastoral hearts and great wisdom. My response is an interaction with brothers in Christ on a debatable issue, one that does not involve a basic tenet of the Christian faith. Believers differ, but we must accept each other regardless of our varying opinions. Now, that is how you do it. But many Christians, we fight about all those debatable issues. And then there's a problem. When someone then rejects the main thing, we fight over that, and we've lost credibility because we spent so much time fighting over the gray things. But if in the gray areas, the debatable issues, we can learn to get along with one another, then when somebody like Hymenaeus or Alexander comes in and they drift away from the main thing, the gospel, to something else, we can call them by name and say, that's false teaching. Paul says he handed them over to Satan. Let's take a second on that one. That's a term Paul uses a couple times in his writings. And I just want to read you what one commentator said, because he says it better than I could. He says, if a person calling himself a Christian rejects the truth and embraces a lifestyle contradicting it, he has already put himself under Satan's sphere of influence. So if after repeated warnings he refuses to change, he must be handed over to Satan, that is, given over to the choice that he has made. He is no longer to be part of the church until he turns from his sin and changes his lifestyle. That's tough, but that's a necessary part of the church. And notice what Paul says is the reason. He says, they're turned over to Satan so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. I want to read you what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said about that. Isn't that a great name? He said, nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. Let me explain what I mean. I'm going to go to the doctor next week for my annual checkup. Last year, I went to the doctor for the first time since high school, I think, for a checkup. And I figured since I'm almost 40, that's probably bad. And I drink a lot of coffee. And so I went in and I wanted him to give me the full physical workup and everything. And what I expected was if the doctor found anything wrong, that he would tell me. Now, can you imagine if my doctor saw something that was terribly wrong, and he chose not to tell me because he wanted to be loving? Would he be a good doctor? No. But isn't this what we tend to do as Christ followers? When something truly is sin, when it's not a debatable issue, but it's truly a drift from the main thing, or it's a pattern of sin in a friend's life, what do? We tend to think that the loving thing, or should I say cowardly thing, to do is we just don't say anything. But there are times where we have to say, sin is sin. And we have to say to our friend who is rejecting the main thing, who is a Christian and turning their back on the main thing, or living a life contrary to the gospel, we have to say, that's sin and you need to repent and turn back to Jesus. And I love how Paul does this, because he says they're taught not to blaspheme. And I think he used that word in particular because Paul knew what it was like to be a blasphemer. In fact, this is what he said. He said, I am grateful to the one who has strengthened me, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he considered me faithful in putting me into ministry. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an arrogant man, but I was treated with mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And our Lord's grace was abundant, bringing faith and love in Christ Jesus. And this saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he said, I am the worst of them. But here's why I was treated with mercy, so that in me as the worst, Christ Jesus could demonstrate his utmost patience as an example for those who are going to believe in him for eternal life. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, if God can save me, he can save anyone. If God can save me, he can save anyone. And then Paul, if you know his story, you know that when he was a blasphemer, he was trying to follow God. You know what that means? He was sincere, but he was wrong. And sometimes that's what makes it so hard. That's why we become cowardly. That's why we think the loving thing to do is to not say anything to someone when they're in sin or when they've drifted from the main thing, because quite often they're sincere. They're sincere, but they're wrong. There's a lot of sincere but wrong people. White supremacists are sincere, but they're wrong. Atheists, sincere, but wrong. Mormons, sincere, but wrong. Legalistic Christians, sincere, but wrong. And maybe this is not sitting right with you, because maybe you are a white supremacist or an atheist or a Mormon or a legalistic Christian, or maybe you know somebody who is, and it burns when I say there's sincerity, but that sincerity can be wrong. But the reality is, if we love people, and if Jesus truly has, if God truly has a redemptive plan that operates by faith, and that faith is in Jesus alone, and he is the main thing, if that is true, then it's unloving for us to say anything else. Notice how Paul plays this out in verse 5. He says, the aim of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart and a good conscience. Does that sound familiar? And sincere faith. Does that sound familiar? He's talking about almost like, if you can think of three tributaries of a little river flowing together, and you've got a pure heart, you've got good conscience, you've got a sincere faith in Jesus, they flow together into this raging river, he says, is love. And part of loving someone is calling sin, sin in their life. Part of loving someone is saying that God has a redemptive plan that operates through faith and faith alone, and keeping the main thing, the main thing. And so it's with love that Paul writes these words. We know that the law is good if someone uses it legitimately, realizing that the law is not intended for a righteous person, but for lawless and rebellious people, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their father or mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral people, practicing homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, in fact, for anyone who lives contrary to sound teaching. This accords with the glorious gospel of the blessed God that was entrusted to me. Now, commentators will tell you that what Paul was doing here is he was kind of summarizing the Ten Commandments. There are either 9 or 10 of the Ten Commandments in there, and that's kind of the basis of the law by which most people understand the law. And he was basically saying, listen, there's a right use for the law and a bad use for the law. And the bad use of the law is using it as a hammer to beat people down. And the right use of the law is like a mirror, and it shows us our need for Jesus. I want to read this list to you again, and you just answer the question in your head, do I find myself here somewhere? He says the law is not intended for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious people, for ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, sexually immoral people, practicing homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, in fact, for any who live contrary to sound teaching. Did you find yourself on the list? I did. And see, that's the reality. And the reason Paul goes there is he wants us all to understand our need for God's redemptive plan that operates by faith. I don't want anyone to leave here without knowing what the main thing is. And this is the main thing. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Sin is rebellion against God. It's turning our back on Him and how He created the world to be. It's rejecting Him. It's disobeying Him. When your conscience flares up in you, you know, you've got a little clue there. When you see yourself on that list, you see that you're a sinner. But God had a redemptive plan, and this is a redemptive plan that He set in motion before the foundation of the world. This redemptive plan was that Jesus, the Son of God, would step into human flesh. He would live a sinless life here on earth, and He would go to a cross where He was brutally executed by your sin and my sin. Our sins, the things on that list, the sins we committed, nailed Him to the cross until He was dead. He was buried, and 3 days later, He rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, and offering us righteousness, which means that now, when that list says the law is not for the righteous, that's who we can become when we place our faith in Jesus. Because when we place our faith in Him, He takes His righteousness and He places it on us, and then He takes our sin onto Him. The great exchange has taken place. And having faith in Jesus means turning our back on that old life, turning ourselves toward Jesus and saying, it's all You. I follow You. I believe in You. I repent. I turn from all of this to follow You. And maybe you've never placed your faith in Jesus before. I want to encourage you today to make that the day that you step into this redemptive plan that God has set up for you in advance. You know, when I read stuff like this, I often ask myself the question, did they ever get it? Did the people in Ephesus get it? I mean, Paul predicted that they were going to have false teachers, and then 10 years later, they did have false teachers. And then he sent Timothy in, and the question is, did they ever figure this out? And a few weeks ago, actually at the beginning of Steve Sommerlott's teaching, through the book of Revelation, he just got done doing the 7 churches. Do you remember the first church he talked to? the church in Ephesus. And you know what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus? This was his compliment that he gave them. Jesus said, "You have even put to the test those who refer to themselves as apostles but are not," false teachers, "and have discovered that they are false." I think they got it. And I hope that we get it. I hope that Riverview is a church of the main thing, that we keep the gospel at the center, that we fight for those things that we must hold to be true, that we follow Jesus and Jesus alone, that we proclaim his redemptive plan that operates by faith. And the rest of the stuff, yeah, we may talk about it. We may have little fun conversations, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is the gospel. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your redemptive plan. We thank you that our rebellion and sin was not a surprise to you. Our rejection of you, you knew that was coming, and you had this plan in place to save us by faith. And we just we're awed by that. And I just pray that Riverview would be a church of the main thing, that as individuals and as a church community, we would keep the main thing the main thing, that we would constantly proclaim your redemptive plan that operates by faith and faith alone, not by any works, not by anything we do, not by anything we've done. In fact, in spite of the things we've done, in spite of the things we do, you save us. And so now to the eternal King, immortal, invisible, the only true God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.